Last night we told you that we were going to give a suggested reading list. We just want to talk to you about them, for you see, it was immediately after the 1888 conference that Ellen White began to write voluminously on the subject of righteousness by faith. And just very shortly after the 1888 conference, she brought out Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lessons, Mount of Blessings. These were all brought out immediately following the conference and proved to be a tremendous help as far as the cause of God is concerned. These books have been cherished. They've been purchased and stored in your libraries, and altogether too little reading has been done of them. And we would like to suggest to you that Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lessons, Ministry of Healing, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, probably you have in your library at home. And we would like to suggest to you that you take these books and reread them. But we would like to also suggest that there is a way. The second book that's listed there is Selected Messages, Volume 1. If you have not already discovered it, this book is a rich gold mine in regard to the message of righteousness by faith. I would suggest to you that you read the last part of it first. You probably read your books that way anyway. Most people do. They like to find out how a book ends, and so they... but this began reading with the temptations of Jesus, and then read the latter part of it, and then go back, and the first part of it will mean much more to you than if you read it the other way. Now, Christ Object Lessons and Desire of Ages, it doesn't make any difference how you read them, because they're just absolutely fabulous. Ministry of Healing, much the same is true of that. Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing. This is the book to read if you want to know how to make a transition from precept living to principle living. And God says that every one of us are going to know how to live according to the principles of His Word and of His law. This is the method of knowing. Read Mount of Blessing. Read it not just simply racing through it, but just paragraph by paragraph, and let it soak in, because it is rich, rich material, and it's very difficult to get the full meaning unless you read it slowly. Now, Bible Commentary, Volume 7a. If you do not have the commentary series, we're not suggesting that you spend your money for them. But by all means, buy 7A, Volume 7A. This gives you all of the actual material that you'll find in the seven volumes that Ellen White, where she is quoted. And it's all in Volume 7A. Besides that, you get a section on the atonement, and you get a section on the nature of Christ, taken from Questions on Doctrines, also the writings of Ellen G. White that were included in that book. So it's a book that I would suggest that you just do not allow yourself to be without. Yes. Yes. No, it's a part of the 10-volume set. If you have the 10-volume set, you could have the 10-volume set without actually having 7A, because the 10 volumes, there are actually 11 volumes with 7A. It's a thinner book, and it normally goes with the set. I mean, it's included with the set. Now, the book Christ Our Righteousness by A.G. Daniels is a book that you must have to understand just exactly what the message of justification really was when it was presented in 1888. Now you say, well, I have Wagner's book. That's not the point. We're talking about the way this message was presented by Ellen G. White in 1888. And this is the true picture of justification by faith. I'm not saying that Elder Wagner's book is not good, but it is not clear, like Ellen G. White's book. And A.G. Daniels is quoting from Ellen G. White. These are, in this volume, you'll find it almost all quotations and then some commentaries from Elder Daniels on the quotations themselves. He has no theology in the book whatsoever. It's just a commentary on the references that he quotes. Now then, His Cross and Mine and the Life of Victory by Mead McGuire. We hope that you had the opportunity here and took advantage of that opportunity of purchasing these books. We only have the one left, His Cross and Mine. If you do not have it, though, I will just plainly tell you that you are missing something great. If I couldn't replace mine, I would not take $50 for the book. I just wouldn't. It's just that valuable to me. In fact, I just was willing to pay almost any price to get these before we had these reproduced. Now, we will be having some more produced sometime in the near future, we hope, if we can find the money to do so. That's the whole thing. Now then, there are two books at the bottom of the list there. The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. Sounds like a good title, doesn't it? The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. This is written by a Quaker lady. And this was the book that Ellen G. White was accused of reading before she wrote the book Steps to Christ. She did not read it until after she had completed the book Steps to Christ, and then she said, I wanted to find out what I was accused of reading. And so she did go back and read this book. Hannah Whittle Smith, a Quaker lady, wrote two excellent volumes. This is one of them, and the other one is God of All Comfort. It's not on your list there, but I highly recommend it. Now, my suggestion to you is simply this, that if you start reading, I would suggest that you read The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life the very first thing you read. And you'll get it at any religious bookstore anywhere. Many times, and most of the time, they've had it at the Book and Bible House, but whether they have it now or not, I don't know. But you can get it at any religious bookstore. It's millions of copies of this book have been sold. And I was first introduced to this book by George Vandeman over 25 years ago. Riding with him in a car one day, and he tossed one of these in my lap, and he said, have you ever read this book? I said, no. He said, now you will. You read it. And so I read that book, and it just is amazing. It's marvelous. It deals with the real problems of living the Christian life through the actual experience of righteousness by faith. Hannah Whittle Smith, the same lady who writes The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Hannah Whittle Smith. Now, the last book is just a little tiny volume that you can pick up off of a book rack, almost any book rack. Many times it's even in the Safeway store. It's written by Fenelon, and it's a message that Fenelon gave when he was alive, and it is marvelous. Entitled Let Go. That's all. Just a little book, probably a 50-cent item, but it's well worth reading. And if you will read these books and then go back and read the Spirit of Prophecy, the Spirit of Prophecy books will just simply blossom while you're reading them. It's a fact. They will just blossom. Yes. Messages to Young People is excellent as well. However, it's not It is more varied. It's a compilation that covers a great deal more than just the message of righteousness by faith, as do some of these others too. Last night, as we went out after the meeting of speaking with you on the importance of the health message as it fits into righteousness by faith, and please remember that when God says that we are to be sanctified wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that means completely. And it isn't just a mental experience, it is a physiological experience, it is a total experience of man. And we, in talking with you, are speaking from actual experience in the living of the health message as God has revealed it to us. And it's been a tremendous blessing to us, a tremendous blessing. I can assure you of that. Someone asked me last night as they went out if I would just give this evening, before we began our message, what we eat as a typical breakfast. I don't even remember who this was, but anyway, I said, yes, I will. I don't know whether you can take it or not. Because, you see, we eat our supper for breakfast. Ellen G. White says that our breakfast should be the heartiest meal of the day. Now, this used to be the case when actually men lived on a farm and they spent time out plowing and cultivating and thrashing and walking behind a team of horses. I don't suppose too many of you have done too much of that. So consequently, riding in air-conditioned tractors, if you happen to be on a farm, has nothing in comparison with plowing behind an 8 or a 12 head of horses. So there's a vast, vast difference. But I remember on the farm when I was young, we used to have breakfasts, and breakfast then just wouldn't quit. They were real breakfasts. Now, it's turned into a kind of a snack proposition in recent years. But the facts are that breakfast should be the heartiest meal of the entire day. So may I just tell you what we had for breakfast this morning? And that will give you some kind of a typical idea of what actually our breakfasts are. And don't be shocked, because this morning we had boiled potatoes with a little bit of onion in them and salt. That's all. As far as the preparation of the potatoes are concerned, they're delicious. The potato, I think my wife may... Steamed. Well, she says they're steamed. I'm not a cook. Now, please don't... But I am a cook of the kind of food that we eat. I can cook this because it really takes a lot of skill. And that's where I come in, when I know nothing. But anyway, then she put in her steamer a great nice big amount of nice green cabbage. And it was just simply steamed done. No added flavoring of any kind to it, just simply steamed done with some salt on it, not too much salt. And we had a huge amount of this. Then we had sliced tomatoes and a lot of good solid whole wheat bread. And believe me, Mrs. White tells us that there is more religion in a good loaf of bread than many people think. And she's talking about bread, not sponge. She's talking about bread, something you can bite into, and you know that you have something to chew. Now, that's whole wheat, 100% whole wheat bread. We happen to be fortunate. We grind our own whole wheat flour, and we make our own bread from freshly ground whole wheat flour, and it makes a vast difference. just a vast difference. When you grind your wheat, and I recommend to everyone that if you can possibly do so, you either have a mill or you live by somebody that has one. And you get this kind of material to make your bread from, and to make whole wheat bread. Now, if you're not used to it, you may have to break into it just a little bit more gradually than you think, but it will just change you tremendously. I know in my own experience, if I eat 5 or 6 slices of whole wheat bread for my breakfast in the morning, I can go through the entire day and not even get hungry. And I've done this many times. However, we are on a 2-meal-a-day proposition. Generally, we eat our breakfast at about 6:30 in the morning, and our second meal about 2:30 in the afternoon, and that finishes up our meal. And my wife must spend at least, I think she must spend at least about 45 minutes doing the cooking of both meals. She may spend a little less than that. You see, when you actually, my wife should, I should let her talk for herself, but she's raised her hand here, so I'll give her the floor here. Stand up and, oh, all right. Oh, yes. That's right. All these are fineries that I, you know, forget about, but that's right. Ellen G. White says that you can eat olives, properly prepared olives, ripe olives in other words, at every meal with benefit. Every meal with benefit. Now, olives are a little expensive unless you watch. And my wife watches, believe me. And when she watches and she sees a store that has a sale on olives, she buys a case. I don't know how many cases she has. But everywhere we go, she sees a sale on olives, and she buys a case of olives. So we have an abundance of olives. They are marvelous food. They're beneficial, and she says that we can eat them with benefit at every meal. Well, we're not going to spend the evening tonight talking about food. But let me just assure you that if you eat the simplest food prepared in the simplest manner, you will discover tastes that you never knew existed. And you will discover not alone tastes that you never knew existed, but you will also discover that your body will just simply function much better on simple food than it will on anything else. The simple food, eaten without sugars, without sweets, and without fats, I can assure you, and I have seen this actually take place. I have seen a family go on, this is not one family, but many families, go on this kind of a diet, leaving out the sugars and fats, and I have seen individuals who have dropped off 80 pounds of weight in about 8 months. Just dropping it off, and they didn't try. They didn't try. They ate all they wanted. Ate an abundance of food, but the weight dropped off. The empty calories were gone. And when the empty calories are gone, the weight drops. You see, if we ate just exactly as God wanted us to, we would all of us be a normal weight for us. That would be the way it is. Yes, dear? Correct. Concentrated fats, I'm talking about. Lots of avocados and lots of olives. Yes, correct. But eat your fats in the way that God put them in the food, and you'll have no problem. That's where God intended for us to get them. Well, that's enough for tonight on that. And if any of you want a private lecture on it, well, then you come around and see my wife. She's excellent. She gives one to me every once in a while. Now, this evening, I want you to turn with me to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 24. We're going to begin there this evening on this subject. And I have stated before that the last meetings that we have will be geared to teaching this message of righteousness by faith as Jesus taught it. That's what we need to know, isn't it? How did Jesus? The closer Jesus came to the cross of Calvary, the more intensely he taught righteousness by faith. The more intensely he taught the necessity of dying to self. Always. And here, in Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 24, we're probably maybe 2 weeks away from Calvary. Possibly 3 weeks away from Calvary. Now, here we are. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Once again, may I remind you that the devil is not asleep when it comes to theology. He is constantly twisting and turning the theological minds of men so that actually we cannot and do not comprehend the simplicity of biblical teaching. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." The devil has turned this around completely, and today we do not hear anything about denying self, but we hear a great deal about self-denial. And they're not the same thing at all. They're just not the same thing. When you think of self-denial, you think of someone who has given up something for a good cause. Possibly you may have in your mind's eye pictured a dear little widow who has great need of a washer and dryer, and she has saved her dollars until she has accumulated enough money, maybe $500, to buy a washer and dryer, and then an appeal is made to the mission field for something that is desperately needed, and she takes that money and puts it into the offering plate for the mission, and somebody says, "Oh, what self-denial." And that's true. This is absolutely true. But may I suggest to you that there's not one solitary virtue connected with this at all. It's good for us to deny self. And it's good for us to enter into self-denial. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about here. In order for us to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, it's necessary for us to go into a word study. And if we go into a word study, then we go into finding out where this same word was used, this identical word is used in other places by Jesus. Then you'll know what he means when he uses that word, won't you? That's about the only way you can go into word study, when you take the same author, Jesus himself, speaking himself, and you say use the same identical word, and especially is this true in Greek, because, you see, the Greek language is very, very explicit. It has many different words that actually we all lump into one word. Now, when Jesus used this word here, he had something vastly different in mind. If you want to know what he had in mind, turn with me to Matthew 26, 26th chapter and verse 75. You didn't know that Matthew 26 had that many verses, did you? But the last verse in the 26th chapter. And here we find Peter remembering something. And the scripture says, "And Peter remembered." Now, what was this that brought this to his mind? Why, the cock had just crowed. And Jesus had told him that he was going to do something. Now notice, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now, the same identical word, deny, that Jesus used here, and Peter remembered, is the exact same word that Jesus used when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Now then, what did Peter do when he denied Jesus? Then you'll have an idea of what Jesus is talking about. What did he do? He completely disavowed it. He disclaimed any knowledge of Jesus whatsoever. I don't even know the man. I don't know him at all. These were the words of Peter, you see. Now, he was here doing exactly what Jesus said that he would do, and Jesus called this denying. Thou shalt deny who? Thou shalt deny me, Jesus said. You're going to deny me. Now, did Peter deny Jesus? Now, what did actually Peter do when he denied Jesus? He denied that he knew anything about him in any way. He just broke off every claim, every bit of knowledge that he'd ever had of Jesus. He claimed, I don't know him, and then reinforced this with cursing and swearing. Now, it's not necessary to have the cursing and swearing. That's not the point. But we're trying to emphasize what Jesus is talking about when he says to deny. Now, when you apply this back to Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, if any man is going to come after me, he's got to deny who? Then how, you see, how must I apply this? How must I apply this? You see, here we have the basis of the beginning of a walk with Christ. There is no way of actually walking with Jesus unless we are agreed. Jesus said, can two walk together except what? They're agreed. And also in Romans 8 and verse 7, there Paul says, the carnal mind is what? Enmity. That's what? Hatred. The carnal mind is enmity against God, so that it's utterly impossible to walk with Jesus in a carnal mind. True? Just can't do it. There's no way you can do it because there's no compatibility at all. You see, this was probably, without doubt, the one greatest problem that Jesus had while living on earth. The disciples, in their particular vein of thinking, were always thinking in one direction and Jesus was thinking in another. They never thought together. That's why the Holy Spirit had to actually bring back everything to their minds now that actually they had gone through, you see, the Calvary experience and the resurrection experience, and now the Holy Spirit came and brought all this thing all back to their minds. They now saw that which they had their mind occupied on before was absolutely false. Now they began to think Jesus' way. And so they accepted this truth that before they completely denied. Why? Because they were walking together physically, but mentally they were miles apart. Miles apart. Always. And the farther they went and the nearer they got to Gethsemane, the nearer they got to Calvary, the farther they were apart. This is the way it went. They expected one thing. Jesus tried to teach them another. They wouldn't accept it. And the closed mind, the mind that will not accept the simple teachings of the Lord Jesus, is going to go on, and Jesus says they'll simply have to go until actually they come to a dead-end road. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Where was it? There when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. And they simply gave up. Who now can we believe in? They had come to the end of the road. Remember that Christianity, the true Christian life, is always born out of a catastrophe. That's what Ellen White says. It's born out of catastrophe. Now, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, in order for me to deny myself, I simply must refuse to give any recognition to what? Don't be so timid about it. to refuse to give any recognition to self whatsoever. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one. But that's the prerequisite to coming to Jesus and walking with him. You simply have to recognize that this falls right into the category that Paul is talking about in Romans 6. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, then actually we will be in the likeness of what? His resurrection. That's not in the future, that's now. That's the resurrection from the born-again experience that Jesus talked about just the last day. Just the very last day before Calvary, before Gethsemane, I should say, when he said, except a kernel of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. You see, the closer we come to Calvary, the more stress Jesus placed on this. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. And there in the 12th chapter, the most blessed experience that we can possibly have. And it may be of interest to you to know that in the Gospel of John, you have the most comprehensive recording of the closing experiences of the life of Christ of anywhere in the Bible. Now, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and beginning in verse 20, there we find these words, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, obviously, these Greeks were believers in Judaism. They came to the feast to worship. They were converted to Judaism. Now, when they came, Ellen White tells us something about these men. She says that they heard, when they came, about Christ's triumphal entry just 4 days before. This was on Wednesday. 4 days before, Christ on Sunday had entered Jerusalem triumphantly. The first time in his experience on earth that he had accepted the acclaim as being the King of the Jews. Always before, he had turned aside, refused to acknowledge. Now, openly, frankly, he accepted the homage of those hundreds and hundreds, possibly thousands of people who strode the way there with their palm branches and coats and everything else, and cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. This was the most glorious day. And we're told one thing about this that kind of is really interesting. We're told that this was the highest day of the disciples' life. The highest peak of their life. Why? They thought that Jesus was going to now take the throne of David. This was one of the lowest days of Jesus' life. Can you see how they were miles apart? Why? Because just a few weeks before, Jesus had left Galilee. And the scripture says, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, there to what? To die. Now he was only just a few days, and his soul was grieved, and he groaned within himself over and over again, because he knew the disciples thought something else was going to happen. And it was a high day for them, but it was a low day for Jesus. And 4 days later, Jesus was in the inner portion of the courtroom in the sanctuary. And there in the place that only Jews could know, sitting there or standing there, teaching, talking. And these Greeks came. They couldn't go in there. For though they were actually believers in Judaism, they were still Greeks. They couldn't go in. So they had to stay out in the outer court, and they came to Philip. And Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, there's some Greeks out here. We don't even know how many. But there's some Greeks out here who want to interview. They want to talk with you. Jesus simply left that room, went out, and started talking with these Greeks. Notice what he said. And verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Strange, isn't it? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Did you know that these were the words spoken to the Greeks? Had you connected this experience with actually Jesus' counsel to the Greeks? Now, why did he do this? Brethren and sisters, may I suggest to you this one thing? There's only one reason. Jesus was going to be able to talk to these Greeks only for a few minutes. That's all. It was late in the afternoon. He had to leave, as he did every night of that Paschal week. He never stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't dare. He would have been killed. And so he didn't dare stay. He went back to Bethany or some other place. But here he was. These Greeks came in with a request, and Jesus had only a few minutes to talk with them, and he knew that in just a few short hours of time, they would see, these Greeks themselves would see the same mob that they had heard shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, at the same time they would now hear him, they would hear that mob crying, crucify him, he's to blame. They would in just a few short hours see him hanging on a cross between two thieves. They would hear the very priests that these men had confidence in saying, if you be the Christ, come down off the cross and we'll believe. Now, how was Jesus in one short interview going to give to these men sufficient information that actually they would be able to carry through this kind of an experience and still retain their faith in Christ? He had a problem, didn't he? A tremendous problem. How could he put that much into such a short little bit of an interview? Well, he did it on one basis. He spoke only of the most important subject that Jesus could possibly speak of. Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The death principle was what Jesus talked about. Not alone, just in this one verse. Verse 24 says, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Then he went on. He went on. And he said, he that loveth his life shall what? Lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You've read these verses of Scripture. This particular verse of Scripture has the word life in it three times. The first two times that the word life is used, the word is psuche, which means simply fleshly life. Physical fleshly life. It's the same word that Paul uses when he talks about the law of the flesh. Now here, this is, Jesus said, if you love, you see, this fleshly life, the fleshly life represents what? The carnal nature. It represents a tie to the world. And if you love this kind of life, there's no way but what you're going to lose that life and the whole thing. It's going to be gone. But if Jesus went on and he said, but he that hateth his life, if you will hate this life, then in this world he shall keep it unto life eternal. The third time the word life is used here, it's zoe, which means eternal life, heavenly life, divine life. Jesus said this is just this simple. We either come to the point in our experience where we hate ourselves in this life. Now, this is exactly what happened. As we have said every night, this is what happened in every true disciple of Christ from Adam right on down. And you can find the experience in the lives of God's men every time when you look into their experience. And you'll find that there they saw themselves in their true picture, and they hated themselves. That's why Job said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. There's nothing worth it. That's why Isaiah said, in the year King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and woe is me, for I am what? A man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. You see, the very first thing that happens when you catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ is you see yourself as you truly are. And the net result of this is to abhor self. Now, Jesus said, this is the prerequisite to come. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Pride simply must vanish. And you can't take it away from yourself. The only way it can be destroyed is by surrendering this to the Lord Jesus, completely surrendering it to him, and letting that old self completely die, so it is no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me, as Paul said. That's the whole picture. Now, the interesting part of that matter of the Greeks is that you read on there and you find that when Jesus said, now is the hour, come, Father, glorify me with thine own glory, there was a voice that spoke, you remember, out of that cloud hovering above. And you know what happened? No doubt Philip and Andrew were there, maybe some of the other disciples, maybe all of them. But there were Jews all around there. Do you know what they said? Well, they said, it's thundered. That voice said, this is my beloved son. But they said it thundered. Some said an angel must have said something to him. But they didn't understand. But you know what? Ellen G. White says, in Desire of Ages, the Greeks heard the voice, understood the words, and it brought conviction to them that Jesus was the Messiah. They accepted it. They accepted him. That was the bright spot. And it was incidentally this experience that gave Jesus courage to look down to your day and mine and believe that we too would hear the voice and would actually accept him as the sent of God, our Savior, our ruler, our maker, our king. That if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. To deny self, my dear people, is nothing more and nothing less than to absolutely let self completely die. Then give no recognition of it. No recognition to it at all. Don't grieve its death, in other words. Some of us, you know, are when we're in church, or we're reading something that stirs our emotions, we're ready to die. But as soon as we get out in the hard-fisted world again, we're ready to take it back again and say, hey, you've got to really have some grit to get along in this world. You've got to stand up. Who's going to stand up for me if I don't stand up for myself? You've heard it. That's the kind of a thing. But Jesus said, actually, to deny it, completely to deny it, let it die. And leave it dead. Leave it dead. Even though the devil resurrects it, you see. And he resurrects it in these feelings. And now we get into the second portion, because Jesus, you see, said not alone you deny yourself, but you what? What does it say there? You take up the cross. Take up the cross. Now it doesn't say that. What does it say? Take up what? His cross. Do you know that the cross is spoken of in the New Testament 27 times? 5 times it's spoken by Jesus. And every time Jesus spoke of the cross, he spoke of the cross as being yours, not his. Now, isn't that interesting? Never once did Jesus speak of the cross as his. He always spoke of the cross as being ours. Let him that will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That cross belongs to who? you and to me. You see, Ellen White says that the reason why so many find the Christian life so hard is that they try to live Christ's life without dying Christ's death. You can't do it. That's utterly impossible. Totally impossible. Elder Meade McGuire, in this little book, I brought the wrong book. Maybe I didn't. Let me see. No, this is all right. In page 35, this one is The Life of Victory. I thought I had brought the book, His Cross and Mine, here, but on page 35, we read, undoubtedly, the great difficulty with the majority of believers is that they are trying to live Christ's life without first having died Christ's death. They seem to have the notion that Christ died so that we need not die. Now, you may have had this kind of a notion too. Most Christian people do. He died for me, and that's true. But do you know what he did for me? He took the eternal part of death. That's what he did for me. That doesn't deliver me from dying. I'm not talking about the physical death. I'm talking about, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and died, abideth alone. Self has to die. And don't tell me that that's easy. If you think it's easy, it's because you haven't tried it. You haven't actually experienced it, because it is a difficult thing to actually die to self and remain dead. It's a very easy thing to say, yes, I'm willing. But when the devil suggests that maybe you're not real dead, you suddenly resurrect all of a sudden, and you find out that things are not just exactly as you thought they were. Now, he goes on here and he says, they seem to have the notion that Christ died so that we need not die, and so through faith in Christ they hope to live without dying. And a lot of Christian people have this kind of an idea. I have surrendered my life. I have accepted Jesus Christ. I've invited him into my heart. So I really don't need to worry. I don't need to die. Listen, Jesus didn't teach this. He said, if any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Then take up his cross and follow me. Now, one of the problems that we have again is, what did Jesus really mean when he spoke of our cross? May I suggest to you that his cross and my cross is exactly the same, but it's not the wooden cross upon which he hung on Golgotha's hill. No. That cross, horrible, horrible, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8, is a horrible experience, and Jesus chose to go even to the death of the cross, that you and I might be impressed with the horrendous experience of actually death. But may I suggest to you that Jesus even had a more horrible death than this? It wasn't an easy thing for Christ, any easier for him than it is for you, for me. In fact, it was many multiplied times harder for him to die to self. Now you say, did he have to die to self? Wasn't he perfectly and always perfectly right? Wasn't actually he without any taint of sin? Certainly. Then why would he have to die to self? Now, let me ask you something. You see, we have a motive that Jesus didn't have. For actually, if we catch a vision of Jesus, we see a picture of Jesus ourselves, we see ourselves in our terrible need, don't we? Then we have a motive to die to self, correct? Because we see our terrible need. Now, Jesus, you see, did not have that. For he was sinless and undefiled in any way. Then why did he have to actually die to self? May I suggest to you something that maybe you may already be well acquainted with, but I wasn't. Until a few years ago, I stumbled on to this statement from Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 930, and it opened my eyes to what I believe was the cross of Jesus Christ. It reads this way. This is Volume 7, Bible Commentary, page 930. It was a difficult task for the Prince of Life, that's Jesus, to carry out the plan which he had undertaken for the salvation of man in clothing his divinity with humanity. Now, we want to stop here just a moment. That's not the end by any means. Jesus clothed his divinity with what? Humanity. We actually clothe our humanity with divinity. Keep this in mind. Keep it in mind. Now notice. He had received honor in the heavenly courts and was familiar with absolute power. Now you don't know what that is, and I don't either, except I know that the Bible says that he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He created everything. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. Whether in heaven above or in earth below, everything was made by him and for him. There wasn't one thing made that didn't come. He was acquainted with what? Absolute power. You know, I think of this when a human being gets a little touch of a feeling of a little power. You sit on a powerful piece of machinery and you feel like you just can do things, and what a puny little insignificant. Jesus spake and it was done. That's power. That's divine power. That's the kind of thing that you and I one day will have the privilege of seeing Jesus create. I believe that, don't you? I believe it. I believe that on the other side, we're going to see Jesus bring a world into existence. And I believe we're going to have him, see him put people on that world. And then I believe we're going to hear somebody say, listen, this is marvelous, but tell me, what are those nail prints in your hand? And do you know what I'm going to do? The same thing you're going to do. We're going to step forward and we're going to say, listen, let us explain it, will you, Jesus? And Jesus will say, yes, that's going to be our work. That's going to be our privilege to tell them why those nail prints are there. I put them there. I was the cause of it. Sin. Now notice, he had received honor in the heavenly courts and was familiar with absolute power. Now, let me just ask you to be paying close attention. It was as difficult for him to keep the level of humanity as for men to rise above the low level of their depraved natures and be partakers of the divine nature. Do you have any problems in that category? Do you have any problems actually letting divinity be reflected in your life? Do you? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's our problem, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, it was as difficult for him to keep humanity reflected, to keep divinity hidden. You see, when he came to this world, he set divine nature what? Aside. He set that divine nature aside. He came here as a human being, and do you know what? Satan harassed him from the cradle to the grave, trying to actually do one thing. That one thing was he was trying to force him to show his divine nature. You say, but didn't he? No. He said, the things that I do what? Not of myself, but what? The Father dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Do you know Ellen G. White says that he used not one solitary source of power that is not available to who? To you and to me. Not once. Not one time. I read you some statements last night that actually, not even by a thought, did he bring dishonor to his Father. Not even by a single thought. But this was not because he was divine. This was because he loved his Heavenly Father. He was so closely in tune with him. And it was in human nature. Not by determination, but by what? Not my will, but thine be done. By constant surrender, every morning he dedicated himself to his Heavenly Father, accepted from him his instructions for the day, and went forth to carry out his will, his Father's will. That's your plan, that's mine. These are the instructions. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Listen, I've heard people say, well, I guess my cross is this or that or something else. You know, I have a problem with this and this is my cross. No, that's not your cross. That's not the cross. The cross, my dear friends, is simply keeping that old self nature what? Crucified. That's the cross. Keeping that old self nature dead. That's the cross, and that's a continuous cross. It's a continuous cross. Jesus said, take up your cross. Deny yourself, deny that old nature, then the next thing to do is to keep it denied. Keep it dead. Refuse to recognize it, refuse to give it any recognition or cognizance of any kind. Let it die dead. Then keep it that way. And Jesus said, if we do this, then we will be ready to follow him. Bible Commentary 5, page 1081. To keep his glory veiled as the child of a fallen race, this was the most severe discipline to which the Prince of Life could subject himself. What does this say? This says that this is the most severe discipline to which he could subject himself. Wouldn't that be the cross? Wouldn't it? You see, we're told that the mental anguish that Jesus bore on Calvary caused the physical pain to hardly be felt. Have you ever had such mental anguish that you felt no physical pain of any kind? This happens. But this was what Jesus actually had on Calvary. The cross of Jesus was that continual experience that went day after day after day after day when Satan constantly, as he did in the wilderness experience, if thou be what? Prove it. Over and over and over again. Do you know that we're told that the moment that Jesus entered the wilderness, Satan's temptations began? They only grew more severe all the way, but all the way along. All through his life, even right down to the very time of his trial in Herod's judgment hall. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod's judgment hall and Jesus stood there before Herod, Herod said, I'm glad to see you. I've been wanting to see you for a long time. I've heard many things about you. I've heard that you can heal diseases and heal crippled people. Do you know what he did? Well, he sent his soldiers out there, and they brought in all of the cripples and all of the sick people off the streets that they could. Brought them in there, a whole host of them. Set them before Jesus, and Herod said, now, if you actually are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, heal them. Do you know what the Bible says Jesus did? He was silent. In fact, Ellen G. White says that he actually acted as though he heard not. That is not even giving an expression in any way. He gave no expression. And do you know what happened to Herod? He got so angry. He got so angry because Jesus wouldn't prove his divinity in front of him. Read it in Desire of Ages. It's a thrilling experience. Jesus refused to show his divine nature. Why? Because if he had shown his divine nature even one time, the whole plan of salvation would have been lost. The whole plan of salvation would have been lost if he had shown it even one time. Now, can you understand what the cross of Jesus Christ really was? Can you then understand what Jesus meant when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross? Your cross, my dear friends, is a continuous experience throughout your lifetime as Jesus was throughout his lifetime. It was 10 times more difficult for Jesus to actually refuse to allow that divine nature to come through. Why? Why, because you see, when Satan tempted him, he was not tempting him to do bad things. It would have been foolish for him to tempt Jesus to do something bad. Why? Because he had no affinity, no attraction to doing bad things. That would have been no temptation to Jesus at all. He tempts people in the area where we have a natural attraction to. You and I are born in this world as sinners. Do you believe that? With a sinful nature and natural affinity to sin. Consequently, all Satan has to do is to actually put a thought in our mind, and it is a temptation. Jesus would have been attracted to nothing from the standpoint of attempting to attract him to do wrong things. But he attempted to get him to do things that were not wrong necessarily. Command that these stones be made. Would there be anything wrong with that? Of course not. No. But if he had done it, the whole plan of salvation would have been ruined. Would have all gone to scrap. Brethren and sisters, which would be the harder? Why, for us to actually resist doing something bad is much easier than it was for Christ to have to constantly resist doing things that wouldn't be bad at all. For Jesus to just simply show who he really was, to show his divine nature, would be a perfectly natural thing to do, but he dare not do it. For us to show that which we naturally are, we dare not do either. The whole thing is, if we do, then what? If we sin, we have an advocate. If Jesus had done wrong, there was no advocate. The whole plan would have been wrong. Heaven would have been destroyed. Everything would have gone. Can you understand then why Ephesians, the first chapter, tells us of the tremendous trust that the Father put in Jesus? Let's turn there just a moment. Ephesians, the first chapter, there we we touch on something that challenges your mind, when actually Paul speaks, beginning with, well, we'll skip a lot of it and begin with verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom we actually obtain an inheritance. That means that we're members of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you? That means I'm an inheritor. I'm an inheritor through Jesus Christ. Now, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, that's God the Father, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of God the Father, His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Who was it first trusted in Christ? Why, God the Father put all of the entire future of heaven and earth and worlds afar in the hands of Jesus. When Jesus said, I will go down and redeem man. I will be the redeemer. I will die in man's place. I will go down there and I will live sinlessly as a human being. I will take the nature of man and I will go down there and I will be the second Adam. And God said, that's the only way possible. And God put all of the future of heaven and earth in Jesus' hands. And Ellen White says that when Jesus came to this world, He could have sinned. Many people think that that's not true, that Jesus could not have sinned. But brethren and sisters, He couldn't have been my Savior if He couldn't have sinned. Jesus was tempted in all points like as, what? We are, yet without sin. Not even by a thought was Satan able to get Jesus to sin. Succeed? Oh, success beyond words, beyond even our thinking ability. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And it was God who trusted in Him. Now Jesus does the same thing with you and with me. He trusts us. Oh, what a trust. What a marvelous trust, and how we are to trust Him, placing our trust there. Yet some of us find it difficult to actually set self aside, turn it over to Him, and say, Lord, You run the ship from here on. You take over. We're so used to running our own ship that we feel like we have to have our hands on that wheel, guiding it somewhere, or else it's going to have shipwreck. Brethren, if you don't keep your hand off the wheel, it will shipwreck. And some of us are old enough that we need to keep some serious thinking about this. We need to turn it over completely and let Him completely control in every solitary detail. Jesus' temptation, Jesus' cross, began back there in that wilderness experience in dead earnest. He was tempted all the way through. We're told that from the cradle, Christ was tempted. On page 273 in Selected Messages, Volume 1, as soon as the long fast of Christ commenced in the wilderness, that's the very first day that He entered, Satan was at hand with his temptations. He was right there. He came to Christ enshrouded in light, claiming to be one of the angels from the throne of God. Do you want to know what actually some of that temptation was? Let me read it to you. He tried to make Christ believe that God did not require him to pass through the self-denial and the sufferings he anticipated. That he had been sent from heaven to bear to him the message that God only designed to prove his willingness to walk in the path, not that he had to actually do it. Then notice, Satan told Christ that he was only to set his feet in the bloodstained path, but he was not to travel it. Like Abraham, he was tested to show his perfect obedience. He also stated that he himself was the angel that stayed the hand of Abraham, and now he has just been sent by God to tell him that this is as far as he needs to go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this kind of temptation? You and I have nothing. We have no idea what temptation really is. For you see, Satan went on further. And Satan looked at Jesus, and we're told that he was emaciated, haggard, disfigured, so that actually he was hardly recognizable. And Satan said, look it, there was a fallen angel from heaven that came down to this world. And obviously, it doesn't take very long to decide who it is. You see, he stood before Christ in glorious glory, robed as an angel of light. And here was Jesus in all of the agony and disfigurement, and Satan said, you must be that fallen angel. Remember, this was what Jesus listened to in his human nature. And seeing Satan there in glorious array, he said, I just came from the Father's throne to tell you these things. You see, have you ever doubted actually your experience? Can you imagine a glorious being standing before you and telling you, obviously, if you were really the divine Son of God, God would not reject his Son and let him look like you look. You must be deluded. You must be just thinking that you're this. Can you see the actual temptation of Satan to try and force him to reveal who he was, to reveal that divine nature? In an instant of time, he could have called 10,000 angels. In an instant of time, he could have revealed the glory that he had set aside. It was all available to him. All available. And Satan was trying to force him constantly to do this thing. Listen, he's trying to force you constantly to reveal what? Your human nature, self. Constantly. It was a difficult thing for the Prince of Life to carry out the plan which he had undertaken for the salvation of man and clothing his divinity with humanity. It was as difficult for him to keep the level of humanity as for man to rise above that low level of their depraved natures and be partakers of the divine nature. As difficult when you think that you're tempted and tried, when you think that you have actually borne long, remember, it's nothing in comparison with Jesus. Nothing in comparison to what Jesus bore. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then you'll be ready to follow me. Are you ready to follow your master tonight? Are you? Ready to deny self? ready to take up that cross of actually keeping self crucified and ready to walk with your master? If you're ready tonight, I wonder if you'd like to just express it by standing with me, saying, Lord, here I am, take me. Glorify thyself in me. Heavenly Father, these words from Jesus' own lips, when we actually take a look into them, are so significant that, Lord, we could spend years meditating, studying what they really mean. But we've seen enough to realize tonight, dear Lord, that it means a crucifixion of self, and then a keeping of oneself crucified through resisting Satan's temptations to cause that fleshly nature to shine through. Oh, Father, may we, as those Greeks learned to do, hate our fleshly life in this world. And may we have born again within us a new life, a life that is controlled by the Spirit of the living God, a life that will lift us above, out of this fleshly experience and into a relationship with Jesus Christ that in reality will enable us to walk with Him. Oh God, we've actually expressed tonight our real desire to walk with You. Please, let us take Your hand. And then, dear Lord, hold on to us, please. And if we make a mistake, we know that You've told us that if we confess, You're faithful and just and You will forgive. And that You are constantly cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for this. And thank You for being so patient with us, Lord. May we just simply know, moment by moment, in our own hearts that we have honestly died to self, even though the devil may make us think that this isn't real. Oh, Father, thank You for the fact that it is real. And now, as we begin another day, tomorrow, may that day be a close walk with Thee, closer than ever before, for we pray it in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103.